We are in Joshua, the seventh chapter. What we're going to do is look at an account that is recorded in that seventh chapter after the destruction of Jericho. You'll remember that as the nation of Israel, as a fledgling nation, having been given the promise that they would inherit the land of Canaan, began the conquest of that land, that they crossed over the Jordan River, and the first city that they came to was the walled city of Jericho. The walled city of Jericho was delivered into the hands of the people as a result of God's providence. We're told that as they marched around the city one time for the first 6 days, and on the seventh day seven times, and blew the trumpets, that the walls fell down as God had prophesied they would, and the city was given over into their hands. But I want you to note, and we'll make note, first of all, in chapter 6 and verse 17, the promise given. He said, "The city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." But notice verse 18, instructions that were given to the children of Israel. "And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. All of the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." And so specific instructions were given to the people concerning those accursed things that we are not to have, or they were not to have, a part of. But I want you to notice as chapter 7 and verse 1 begins, that after that destruction of Jericho, that the children of Israel, we are told in chapter 7 and verse 1, committed a trespass regarding the accursed things for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now, I do want you to understand that the judgment of God upon His people is an individual judgment, that Achan was guilty. But we might make reference to what may be referred to as guilt by association. It's a process that that you find is utilized quite often, that sometimes individuals must suffer for the mistakes that are made by a few. And often what you will find is that a mistake or a transgression that is made on the occasion of one is indicative of a lack of respect by many. Whatever the case may be in this particular instance, because Achan took of the accursed things, we are told, number one, in verse 1 of chapter 7, that the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, and that God, in the latter part of that verse, was angry, and His anger burned against the children of Israel. There was consequence to the nation as a result of the sin of this individual, Achan. And we want to keep that in mind. I want you to understand that as we maybe make a broad application of these principles with regard to our nation, that there is a need for us as a nation to repent of the ungodliness that exists in our society. Various scourges. We look at moral things, for example, as you talk about the sin of abortion that is so prevalent in our society. You see the sin of homosexuality that is gaining such a following among many. Promiscuity that exists. We can talk, first of all, about moral issues such as that. Immodesty that exists, and various types of lasciviousness that are not only present but also often celebrated in society. We can talk not only about that, but we can also talk about sins of excess with regard to materialism. We can talk about man's inhumanity to man. There are oftentimes individuals who would decry some of the immorality that exists, but that are not evidencing a love for their fellow man and acting as neighbors, and that is likewise something that is condemned in God's Word. And so as a society, there are many who are ungodly, and as a result of that, our society may very well be judged by God. The only way in which a nation continues is if it does by God's grace. And if God determines that an unrepentant nation must be brought down, then He is the one, as sovereign, as omnipotent and as the ruler in all things, who would not only have the authority but also have the wherewithal to bring a nation to its knees. And we have seen that that has taken place time and again throughout the history of mankind. As you go to Acts the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul affirms that that pattern continues to our day. And so as a nation, we must repent. You might think to yourself, but I am not that way. And indeed, you may not be. As God's people, it is my hope and prayer that we are righteous before Him. We are living lives that are characteristic of righteousness, living lives that are characteristic of charity, and lives that are in accord with God's will. The fact remains that because of the sin of others, it very well may be that at least physically, that we too will have to suffer as consequence of those things. And so it is right and proper for us to call the country to repentance. It is right and proper for us to preach the gospel of Christ that individuals may come to repentance. But it is the fact that we may suffer as a result of the ungodliness that surrounds us while here on this earth. And so we have to, I think, make a distinction between individual judgment. And, of course, Achan was individually judged in the text of Joshua chapter 7, as we'll allude to in just a few moments. The fact is, there are often consequences that are visited upon the entirety of a nation because of the sins of a few. We need to recognize that that may be the case, and that when it happens, that indeed it does in the justice and the goodness of God. We are not to question Him in His judgment. But what we want to talk about, and I want to begin by looking at the context of the 7th chapter, want to talk about are some of the things that we can learn from this particular occasion when Israel sinned because they took the accursed things that they had been denied by God after the fall of Jericho. I want you to know, first of all, again, that Israel had just defeated that city-state of Jericho, that walled city. And now the instructions, as they had been disregarded, led to the statement made in chapter 7 in verse 1 that the children of Israel had trespassed and that God was angry with them. Now you'll note as we look in verses 2 through 5 of that 7th chapter, Joshua chapter 7 and verse 2, that the next city that they came upon was a small city by the name of Ai or Ai. We're told in verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." But you'll notice in verse 4 that 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent, and therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And I think that you can imagine there would be a tremendous change in the morale of the people. Here they had, with God's providence, established a great victory in the fall of this walled city of Jericho, a city that perhaps they thought they could not take and may not have been able to take, at least not without a great siege upon the city for many days. But with the power of God, the city fell. The walls came tumbling down. And so here they recognized, understood that God was with them. These walls did not come down by their own power, but rather the power of God. And they were confident as they went to the next city, a small city that was not nearly as powerful as the city of Jericho. But that small city of Ai defeated Israel in chapter 7 and verses 2 through 5. We're told as a result of that, the morale of the people was brought low. And I want you to notice the statement made beginning in verse 6 by Joshua. We're told that Joshua tore his clothes and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" Now, I do not think that we should read more into the text than is found there. Joshua was concerned. Joshua was distraught. Joshua was confused at what had happened. Here, all of the indications, again, were that God was with them. And yet God could not be with them if indeed they were defeated by this small contingent from that small city. And so the indication is, clearly, and Joshua understood this, is that God was not with them. But Joshua felt betrayed. Because it seemed to him that God was with them in the destruction of Jericho. Then all of a sudden, as they continued inhabiting of the land and the overtaking of the land, that God would continue with them. And when this did not happen and God withdrew his support, it seemed perhaps a capricious thing on the part of God, something that he could not understand. And I think in his distress and his despair, he was questioning God as to how this possibly could happen. Perhaps if Joshua had thought about it, he would know how it could possibly have happened, because as you go back and you look at in the history of the Jewish nation, and I recognize this was the beginning of it, but even during the wilderness wanderings, it was that when the people rebelled against God, that God withdrew his support. And that so long as the people maintained the righteousness before him, he protected them and he was with them. And if he had not been in despair at this particular time and concerned about the welfare of the people, perhaps Joshua would have known exactly what had caused God to rescind his support of Israel. He did not recognize it initially, but God explained it to him. Notice in verses 10 and 12. The Lord said to Joshua at his statement, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have transgressed my covenant or agreement which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived and have put it among their own stuff. And therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction." Now notice the significance of this last sentence. "Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you." Neither will I be with you unless you destroy the accursed. Now there are so many lessons that we can learn. In fact, I have another lesson that I preach or have preached from time to time entitled Man by Man. And the idea is taken with regard to the meeting out of the judgment. You'll notice in verses 14 and following, instructions were given by God to Joshua concerning bringing the individuals before him to be judged. And he first of all brought the clan of Judah, verse 17. And from those various families in that, we are told in verse 18, he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. And Achan was the one who was guilty of the sin. And Achan was judged and destroyed as a result of the sin that was committed. And when that evil, the accursed thing, was expunged from them, when it was destroyed, then and only then did God's grace return to them. This is an indication of the necessity of God's people. And it may be that we have referenced the people of Israel, but the lessons that we're going to learn in our discussion this morning is that it is likewise so with regard to God's people today. Because God is a holy God, he expects, he demands that those who stand before him be likewise holy and righteous. Individuals who are not holy and righteous before him will be judged because of that. Why? Because God is holy. And he expects that holiness of us as well. And I think that's an important lesson and one that we want to spend our time talking about in our discussion today. So let's make an application of the lessons learned from Israel's mistakes. The first thing that we have already alluded to, we want to emphasize by looking at some New Testament passages which corroborate and correlate with that text, and that is that we as God's people today have likewise been commanded not to touch the accursed thing, not to touch the unclean thing. I want you to note, first of all, the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which states this with a great deal of clarity. And again, there is a reference to the Old Testament and the ungodliness that was present from time to time in Israel, as Israel embraced, for example, the pagan religions around them. But notice what he said in application of these things. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now again, as we go into this, I want you to note the phrase, do not be unequally yoked together. Anytime that there is a yoking together or a joining of people of God with others, whether it be other individuals, other people, or other things that lead them to reject God, lead them to sin against God, lead them to be less than what they should be. It is referred to in Scripture as an unequal yoking, and that is something that is unacceptable to God. We are told that friendship with the world makes us enemies of God. You cannot love the world and love God. We need to recognize that if indeed we're going to be diligent in our service to the Master, He must come first, and nothing can come between us and Him. Anything that comes between us and God and putting God first in our lives, it doesn't matter if it's family, it doesn't matter if it's friends, it does not matter if it is our work, it doesn't matter if it's recreation, whatever it may be that comes between us and God constitutes an unequally yoked relationship or circumstance. And he says here, do not be unequally yoked together, specifically having reference to people with unbelievers. Why does he say this? Why are we commanded not to be unequally yoked? Because righteousness has no fellowship with lawlessness. Because light has no communion with darkness. Because Christ has no accord with Belial. And as a result of that, we are told, what part has a believer with an unbeliever? As with the others, there is no part that an unbeliever should have, or a believer should have with an unbeliever. No unequally yoking that should be present. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God, and as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, notice this. This is the promise. It's the exact same promise that God had rendered to Israel, and had kept that promise in the defeat of that walled city of Jericho. That was the promise. Go and do what I tell you to do. Walk around the city. On the seventh day, walk around the city seven times. Blow the trumpets. And I will deliver the city to you. Walk with me. Dwell with me. I'll dwell with you. Walk among you. And I will be your God. Notice the statement in verse 17 of the text. Therefore, again, the therefore has reference back to the promise that is given, that I will be your God and I will dwell with you. Therefore, he says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Do you notice that the promise that is given there is a conditional promise? It is conditioned upon the faithfulness, the righteousness of the people. And as it was with the case of Israel, in this particular occasion, when God rejected them and would continue to reject them until they had destroyed the accursed thing from among them, the fact is that God's people must maintain their purity before Him. Now, there are many applications that we can make of that, too, that come to mind instantly. One has reference to the responsibility we have personally to be righteous before God. That we cannot expect to maintain a fellowship with Him and be acceptable in His sight if we have not come out from the world. If we maintain a relationship with that which is worldly, that which is sinful, if we embrace the ungodliness and the materialism and the immorality that is present in the world today, God will not be with us because His fellowship with us, His accord with us, His relationship with us is conditioned upon our righteousness before Him. Likewise, the second very obvious parallel that could be made is that there was the requirement that was given that Israel expunge Achan, that individual who was guilty of that sin. Likewise, in the New Testament, we find time and again call to practice, the practice of church discipline, the practice of expunging the immoral from the midst of God's people. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, you'll remember that the church at Corinth was being admonished by the Apostle Paul because they had not withdrawn themselves from such an ungodly one. They instead were maintaining their fellowship with him. And he said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that corrupting influence that was present amidst them was having a corrupting influence upon them. It was leading to corruption in their midst, leading to a leavening in their midst. And until such time as they would withdraw themselves from such an individual, they would not be acceptable to God. And that was the Apostle Paul's explanation of the matter, and one that we see by the benefit of the Holy Spirit's inspiration is so. And so those are two applications that can be made. But again, if we come out from among them and be separate, If we do not touch what is unclean, if we maintain our righteousness before God, we will be received by God and that promise that He will be a Father to us and we shall be His sons and daughters will come to pass because God is faithful with regard to His promises. And understand this, anytime we are not in a right relationship with God, anytime the reconciliation is not present, it's not because God has failed in any way. God is just concerning the promises that He makes to us. But we must understand that the promise of reconciliation, the promise of fellowship, the promise of accord is based upon our righteous life before Him. And that is, very clearly, the point that is being made, not only as we look at the illustration of Joshua chapter 7, but stated with clarity by the Apostle Paul here in the epistle in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Another passage, you'll notice a statement made by our Lord, no one can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and the world, God and materialism, God and money. And that's the idea that is found here. So many people who embrace the concept of materialism, the gaining of money, of prestige, of power, of worth in this world. And so they give themselves to it, and that's their master. That's what they're interested in. Well, let me tell you something. An individual who has it as the express purpose in his life to make money, he can't be a faithful Christian. Now, wait a second, you say for a second. Now, that doesn't sound exactly right. Let's clarify a little bit. No need for clarification. I said it exactly the way I meant to say it. No individual whose pursuit in life, whose desire in life, whose purpose in life is to make money, can be a faithful Christian. Why? Because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The rich, those who are rich, will die. But as a result of that, we're told it is more difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into heaven and enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a very, very dangerous thing. And individuals who have given themselves over to that, that is their purpose. Money is their master, we are told. As a result of their loyalty to mammon, will despise God. You cannot serve two masters. Well, I could do it. No, you can't. That's what Jesus is saying. You may think that you can do it, and there are many people who have convinced themselves that they're able to juggle that, spend their time, put their focus on, make it the most important thing in their life to make money, but that they're still all right in the sight of God, and I'm telling you, you're not. Now, that's not to say it's wrong to be rich. Now, see, there's a clarification that you're wanting, isn't it? Wait a second, I've made a lot of money in my life. Well, maybe you have. The question is that what you're about? Is that what you've been striving to do in your life? There are individuals who have established businesses and their businesses are successful, as a result of that. They've made a lot of money. That's fine. The Lord, from time to time, blesses us in material ways in that regard. But was that your purpose? And might I add, did you put that first? Did you neglect God as a result of that? If that is the case, that was wrong. You need to recognize the wrongness of that. This is the point that is being made here. And as we talk about mammon, we could talk about other things as well. Love of the world is enmity with God. We need to recognize that those individuals who have that desire to experience sin, the enticement of Satan has that appeal to them, that the same thing can be said with regard to that. God must be first in our lives. We must be undivided in our loyalty. Because you cannot serve God and mammon. Notice 1 John chapter 2 in verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Same thing we said. If money's what you're about, you can't be a faithful Christian. If what you're about is having fun, going for the gusto in life, you may say, wait a second, I'm a fun-loving person. Didn't say that. If that's what you're about, if that's what's important to you, if that's where your emphasis lies, if that's what you spend your time doing, if that's where you're focused, you can't be a faithful Christian. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it because the Bible very clearly says that if you love the world and you love the things in the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. Why? Because they're antithetical. They're opposites. The purpose of an individual who is getting what he can out of life is completely opposite of the purpose of the individual who's not concerned with the things of this life, but concerned with the life to come. And so this idea, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die, that's the foolish rich man that said that. The one who lays up treasures for himself in heaven is the wise man. We need to recognize. And Jesus said, what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? These things are of greater value. We need to recognize that anyone who loves the world, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's not of the Father, it's of the world. And what happens to the world? The world passes away in the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You have to make a choice. You want to get rich, you want to serve God. You want to have fun, you want to serve God. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't enjoy yourself while you're living on this earth, and we all do. Fact is, that's not what life can be about and be acceptable to God. Because that's worldliness. And that pursuit is wrong. That pursuit is sinful. We need to recognize that is the case. The only real reason for us to be here. You remember from the book of Ecclesiastes, the wise man? He did all of that. Mammon? Whoo! He got the money. He really did. He went and looked for it and got a hold of it. And Solomon was perhaps the richest man who's ever lived upon the face of the earth. You remember when the queen came and looked, and she said, the half has not been told. Yeah, I thought this couldn't be, and I went and looked, and yeah, it's exactly the way it is. He had it all. It was the fact that he did not keep anything back from himself. He tried it all. And at the end of his life, and at the end or the conclusion of his treatise with regard to what is the meaning of life, he said, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. This is why man is here. Because we will be judged by everything that we've done. We need to recognize that that is the case with us today. And so we are not to love the world nor the things that are in the world because the world's passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The second major point of the three we're going to look at, learning from Israel's mistakes, is that when that happens, we alluded to it before, since we are commanded not to touch the unclean thing, if there are those who are ungodly, then that evil must be put away from among us. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 9 through 13, we alluded to that text a moment ago. There was an individual who was sexually immoral, and the commandment of the Apostle Paul was not to keep company with the sexually immoral people. And when he said, when I said that, I didn't mean the sexually immoral people of the world. Now I want you to notice the distinction that is made here because it's an important one. There are some Catholics who go up, and of course there are religious groups of other persuasions and religions that do the same, but they go up on top of a mountain and they seclude themselves. They cloister themselves in a monastery and they consider themselves as the most religious of religious people because they have absented themselves from, quote, the world. Now, up there, they don't have anybody to preach to, so they're not doing the work of evangelism. They're actually not fulfilling one of God's commands to preach the gospel of Christ. They have separated themselves or come completely out of the world. That's not what being a Christian is all about. And when God says to separate yourselves from the world, that's not what he's talking about. And that's abundantly made clear in this text. Notice, he said, when I said that you're not to keep company with sexually immoral people, I did not mean with sexually immoral people of the world. In fact, if you go back to the ministry of Jesus, what did Jesus do? Jesus kept company with sexually immoral people. Jesus kept company with the covetous. Jesus kept company with extortioners and idolaters, did he not? In fact, that's one of the reasons why the Pharisees had such a problem with Jesus. Because he ate in the houses of publicans and sinners. And what the Apostle Paul says, when I told you to come out from among them and be separate from them, that's not what I was talking about. Because in order to do that, you would need to go out of the world. You'd have to leave the world entirely. And that's something a Christian cannot do because the Christian is to be the light of the world. He is to be a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. He is to be the salt that flavors or influences the world for good. You can't leave the world to be an influence on the world. You have to be among them. And we are to be among those who are ungodly for the purpose of being a good influence to them. But what the Apostle Paul was talking about, as he said, not to keep company with the sexually immoral, he said, now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral. Not to keep company with a brother who is covetous, or a brother who is an idolater, or a reviler, or a brother who is a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. Now what's the distinction? It is because they are children of God. It is because they, as children of God, have rebelled against God, and because they are in your midst. That is, they are individuals who have a relationship with you. They are individuals who have supposedly that fellowship with you in the faith. Because of their evil influence, you likewise can be corrupted and leavened. And there is a twofold obligation that we are given as Christians with regard to the ungodly that are among us. The ungodly who are brothers and sisters. Number one, with regard to the discipline that we are affording, that we are to practice with regard to them. Finally, ultimately, with regard to their expulsion from our midst, is to convict them of their sin that their soul might be saved. To put it in the vernacular of the day, it is to practice tough love. If you encourage them and they don't come back, you plead with them and they don't come back, you reason with them and they don't come back, then practice the tough love. Turn away from them. Turn your back upon them, that they may recognize the seriousness of their sin, that they may return. Now that's not acceptable in our day and time, and I recognize that it is politically incorrect to do such a thing. But let me tell you something, it works. It worked here in the second epistle to the Corinthians indicates very clearly, because that individual that is being referred to in that particular text, the early part of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, himself returned with tears away from his rebellion back to them because of the rejection of him. It worked then, and I have seen many occasions among God's people where it has worked again. But there is the second part with regard to this. While our primary purpose is to save the soul of that individual, and this discipline is in fact a demonstration of our love toward that individual, ultimately, even if that one does not turn back, if he remains rejected, if he goes to hell because of his sin in that unrepentant state, the fact is we must expunge him from our midst because of the sanctity of the relationship we sustain with God. Because we are his, because we're called out, because we're special, because we're different. And we cannot allow a corrupting influence to remain in our midst. It is the practice of love, but it is required, just as Achan had to be destroyed so that the sanctity of the people could return and God's favor would be upon them again. It is necessary from time to time for us to practice discipline to the point of withdrawing our fellowship from an ungodly brother in Christ. In fact, that is the point that he is making here in this text. He's not saying that we are to separate ourselves from individuals in the world. We're to go to those people to proclaim the gospel to them. But when there is a traitor among us, and that's what sin is, the individual who's a rebellious sinner has been a traitor to the cause of our Lord, and he has in fact rejected us as a result of these things, then we are to mark such a one. And that's something that is very clearly indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as well as other passages. The Apostle Paul says, "What have I to do with judging those who are outside? You judge those who are inside." Outside, God judges those. But what we are to do is put away from ourselves an evil person, one who is ungodly in the sight of God. And then finally, notice James chapter 4 and verse 4. "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And therefore," notice, this is where I get that point that I made that you're a traitor if you turn to the world. If you're one who is a Christian, but if you want to be a friend of the world, then by doing that, you make yourself an enemy of God. It is unfaithfulness. That word adulterer, that word adulteress, very serious statement. We recognize how destructive sexual immorality is to the marriage relationship, how that is ultimately the worst type of betrayal, and in fact it is such a tremendous betrayal with regard to the sanctity of that relationship that it is the sole reason why an individual can divorce his mate and remarry, as indicated in Matthew chapter 19. But I want you to recognize with regard to that, that that same imagery is used with regard to one who determines this relationship that he has with God is no longer of sufficient import to him to refrain from a friendship with the world. There are an awful lot of people who have the idea that I can be a child of God and at the same time I can be on friendly terms with the world. Not talking about going and preaching to them. Not talking about going to be an influence with them. I'm talking about going and being one of them. A Christian cannot do that, because when a Christian does that, they make themselves an adulterer or an adulteress against God. They violate the sanctity of the relationship that they are supposed to have with the Almighty God of heaven. Friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. And then finally, third and final point we want to make with regard to Israel's mistakes, Ai, that is that God promises the fall of those who do not obey Him. Remember, He said, I will not return. I will not bestow my favor upon you until such time as you destroy the accursed thing. And if Israel, you remember what Joshua said? Why are we coming into this land? And you got the Canaanites here, you got the Amorites, and Hittites, all these groups that are there, and they've seen what has happened, this little city just wiping us out. They've seen the fact that we've retreated. Here we are, and they're just ready to wipe us off the face of the earth, to cut off our name and God's name from the face of the earth. That's what they wanted to do. Let me tell you something. If they had not done what God had commanded them to do, that's exactly what would have happened. Because God said, I won't return to you until such time as you destroy the accursed thing. This is the promise. Promise God makes to all men. If you do not obey Him, then you will be destroyed. Jesus said in Luke the 13th chapter, I say unto you, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. In Mark chapter 16, in verses 15 and 16, the instruction given, this again, our example, as children of His, we're to follow the example of the apostles. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be condemned. It is the lot of all those who reject God to enter into everlasting destruction for their sin. One final passage along these lines is found in Hebrews chapter 5 in verses 9 through 11. Indicating again the great and wondrous sacrifice of Jesus on the cross at Calvary, we are told that Jesus Christ became perfected, having been perfected through that obedience, even to the death of the cross. We are told He became the author of eternal salvation. But notice the conditional nature of this. He became the author of eternal salvation to all men? No. Now He died on the cross for all men. There's where the go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature comes in. He shed His blood so that all men might be saved. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But there's conditional. The promise is conditional. There are conditions placed upon it. In John 3:16, that is indicated. He so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So believe. But notice also in this text that He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. All who obey Him. We need to recognize that Christ, the perfect sacrifice, Christ, the high priest, called as God according to the order of Melchizedek, that individual became the author of eternal salvation, but there is a condition that is placed upon it, and that is obedience. Those who serve God will, as a result of that, receive everlasting life. And I recognize and understand it's not the politically correct thing to say today. I recognize and understand that some will take it and they will say, well, this is just a mean God, a capricious or hard-hearted God. But let me tell you something, it remains true, that those who do not obey Him will lose their soul. Those who are unwilling to come out of the world will be accursed. Those who do not believe will be lost. Let me tell you something. Despite the fact that the world doesn't recognize it, and the world may not understand it, the fact that those who are evil, those who turn away from God and live in rebellion to Him, the fact that they are destroyed is as a result of the righteousness of God. We need to begin to understand a little bit of what it is to be a sinner inside of Him. To recognize the nature of sin. To recognize the consequence of sin. Because we don't recognize that in our society. When we talk about lying, we dismiss it. We talk about cheating, something that everybody does. We talk about sexual debauchery, that's just the way things are these days, and we giggle about it. We talk about the entertainers, and we look at the television and the movies and the way it is in our society with regard to immodesty, with regard to sexual immorality, with regard to drinking and drunkenness, with regard to drug use, with regard to cheating on our taxes, with regard to all of these various things. Even as we talked about earlier, man's inhumanity to man and the lack of practicing the golden rule. All of these things, it's just the way it is today, and it's not that big a deal. Well, it is in the sight of God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we are told of the universality of sin. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Just a few chapters after that, in Romans chapter 6, we are told that the wages of sin is death. Because of sin, we are separated from God. Because of sin, we are doomed to an eternity in hell fire. And we deserve it. But because God loved us, He sent His Son that we might avoid that conditional. We must believe and obey, as we've indicated from the passages preceding. The fact is, we can escape because God loves us. But we must become obedient to Him. And so we offer that opportunity to you. Recognize it. You may not be fully able to comprehend the fact of it, but the fact is, it's true. That if we lose our soul, if we miss eternity, it will be because we deserve what we're getting. There's no unfairness about it. There's no way that we can make the appeal and say, this isn't right. Certainly it is right. It's the Almighty God of heaven that meets out the sentences as to eternity in heaven or hell. We don't have any reason, any just cause for doubting the truthfulness of this, doubting the legitimacy of it, or doubting the righteousness of it. We simply accept the fact that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that does not believe shall be condemned. And we seek to live our lives in accord with his will. It's our hope and prayer. You will follow after Israel and repent of taking the accursed things and expunge the evil that is present in your life, turn to God, and seek to serve him acceptably. We offer the opportunity to you to begin that walk as we draw our lesson to a close today. If you don't know your heart, if you need to respond to the invitation call by being a child of God, by becoming a newborn babe in Christ, then you can repent of your sins today. Expunge those things. Determine to live for God from this point on. And be baptized to have your sins washed away. And we hope and pray you take advantage of that opportunity at this time. If we can assist you in any way to answer that call, we offer the opportunity to answer that invitation at this time. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.